Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. I will read the even verses. Congregation, please respond with the odd verses. Acts 2, verse 14 reads, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Turn our hearts to the message of the church.
Linda. Few songs are written about the Holy Spirit, and the last song that we sung this morning was a good song about the Spirit. It speaks of truth. Now, I didn't sing that song because that's the first time I heard that song. We should sing it again and again. Let's sing that song every Sunday of this month, okay, because that is a good song reminding us about the Holy Spirit. Every year in September, we as a church observe our anniversary. We give thanks for God for sustaining us for 36 years as of this month. This is a time of thanksgiving. This is also a time for reaffirmation. Every year we need to remind ourselves, what message do we have for this world? What our values are? What truth do we uphold? What lies do we reject? What vision do we have in front of our eyes? What goals are we striving for? And for that reason, in the entire anniversary month, I would like to draw your attention to the second chapter of Acts to find the answer. Chapter 2, Acts, is where we will find the answer to the questions I just posted. The focus this morning is on the message of the church. What do we preach? What are our values? And next week's focus will be on the Lord and Savior of the church. And then the third week, I just realized that on the third week, which is on the 18th of September, I'll be preaching in the Mandarin service, okay? Well, if you can go to the Mandarin service, you will hear that our focus will be on the vision of the church, which is the goal that is set before us. What do we strive to do? That is in verse 42 to 47. Now, Acts 2 records for us the birth of the church. The church was already born, but it took off with the first sermon preached by Peter. Peter was commissioned by the Lord as a foundation on which the church was built, and Peter stood up and Peter preached. And the first sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2 set the course for this infant church. And this first message that Peter preached shall be our message. Always has been, always is, and always will be the message that this church will not deviate from. Acts, the most exciting, the most uplifting book in the New Testament, for the reason that it records the birth and the spectacular progression of the church. It is most exciting, it is most uplifting, because it recorded the dawning of a new age. Now, not the new age that we think of today, but the new age of the Spirit. The Church of Jesus Christ began with 120 men and women. They gathered around the leadership of 12 apostles. And this small band of Christians They had just emerged from the dark shadow of the cross. But the resurrection of the cross made all the difference. They were totally transformed. And for 40 days, these 120 or so men and women met with the Lord. And as the book of Acts begins, they had just witnessed the ascension of the Lord. They saw with their own eyes how the Lord Jesus returned to heaven. But before the Lord left, he had instructed them to stay in Jerusalem. They were to wait for the gift that the Father has promised. And the gift the Father has promised is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And for a week after the ascension, the small band of Christians, they did just as the Lord instructed them. They waited in the upper room, and while they were waiting, they elected Matthias to be the replacement for Judas. Now as chapter 2 begins, it begins with this phrase, when the day of Pentecost come. Now Penta is a Greek that means 50. Pentecost is a Greek word that means 50. It means 50 days after Passover. And on this 50th day after the Passover, the long-awaited Holy Spirit came upon the believers. Now why would God choose the day of Pentecost for the coming of the Holy Spirit? Now we would think that because the Holy Spirit came on that day, and that is the reason why we call it the day of Pentecost. But that is not correct. It is not called Pentecost because it is a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost had long existed before the Holy Spirit came. The day of Pentecost actually began in the laws of Moses. All through the Pentateuch, we read about this day, Pentecost. But it is in Leviticus chapter 23 that we find the most detailed description of this special day. It wasn't called the day of Pentecost originally. It was called the Feast of Weeks, found in Leviticus 23. Now Jews, according to Moses' law, have to count 7 weeks after Passover, 49 days after Passover. And then on the day after, which is the 50th day, the Jews have to celebrate as a holy day unto the Lord. It was a day of festivity. It was a day of festive joy because it corresponded to the first harvest of wheat in Palestine. It is a day when God's people show their joy and thanksgiving for God's blessing in the harvest. And all God's people would stop work that day. They set it apart as a special day, as a special sacred assembly for worship and offering. Many offerings were presented on that 50th day. But the most significant was a wave offering. Now when we read all through in the 5 books of Moses, we find them so tedious. I mean, all those specific regulations about all those offerings, we tend to skip them. We tend to think that they are meaningless. Not so. Not so. They are full of great significance for us Christians. This wave offering has tremendous significant meanings. The first fruit of what the wheat harvest. And the Jews would take the first fruit of the harvest, and they would bake 2 loaves of bread, and they would wave these 2 loaves of bread before the Lord. Now, what's so special about that? If we read carefully verses 17, Leviticus 23, we will find that these 2 loaves of bread were to be baked with yeast. Now that is the only offering in the Old Testament where yeast is allowed. What's the big deal about yeast? In biblical literature, in biblical culture, yeast always represents sin. And during the Passover, not a single grain of yeast is allowed in the house. And Jewish people still practice that. On the day of Passover, the mother of the house, the women of the house, would clean their home totally from top to bottom. And she will purposefully, deliberately, leave 1 small grain of yeast somewhere in the house that she knows. And just before the Passover meal, the mother, the woman of the house, would bring the children to that little place where she had hidden the yeast, and she will show the children, ah, there is still one grain of yeast. And she would deliberately sweep it into the garbage to signify that there is no ever yeast present in the Passover. And that is to teach the children that yeast represents sins. As we observe this Passover meal, we need to come to the Lord completely cleansed with our sins. But then why would these two loaves of bread for the wave offering bake with yeast? Everything God asks of us has reasons and purpose, and they are all perfectly good reasons and purpose. See, the Feast of Weeks is God's way of showing us a preview of the birth of the church. Two loaves of bread that symbolize for us what God's church is made of. The first represents Jews. The second represents Gentiles. Jesus came first to the lost sheep of Israel. And that is, it was Jews who first came to salvation. But then Jesus also said in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, that there may be one flock. Jesus was talking about Gentiles. That out of these two, Jews and Gentiles, we become one church of God. And these two loaves are waved before the Lord, a celebration of the bounteous grace of God that has given us. But why then? Why are yeast allowed in these two loaves? Because it was God's way of reminding us the church of God is not made up of people who are perfect, not made up of people who are sinless. On the contrary, the church of God is made up of people who are very imperfect. The church of God is made up of people who are very, very sin-sick. The church is not made up of people who have reached perfection. The church of God is made up of people that God cares to redeem. The church of God is made up of people who are in the process of becoming what God intended them to be. It's a wonderful way God uses to fulfill His plan of redemption. So on this 50th day after the Passover, with this wave offering before the Lord, we see a preview of the nature of the church of God. God's redeemed people, including Jews and Gentiles, God's kingdom, not made up of people who are perfect, not made up of people who are morally superior, but made up of people who are sin-sick, who are in need of God's grace, and who are in need of God's forgiveness. And what a perfect day for the gift of the Holy Spirit to come. And when the Holy Spirit came, He came with spectacular evidence. When the Holy Spirit works, no one can hide the evidence. When the Holy Spirit works, the results are always visible. Results are always audible. The first evidence, verse 2, sounds of rushing mighty wind. Chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Audible. And then the second evidence, verse 3, visible. Appearance of tongues of fire resting on each individual. Look at verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separate and came to rest on each of them. And then third evidence, again, a spectacular strange phenomenon of speaking in foreign languages that none of the speakers have ever learned. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. Now, why would the Holy Spirit demonstrate His coming with rushing of wind? Because wind is a demonstration of invisible power, unseen by the eye, but the reality is there. Unseen by the eye, but the power is there. Unseen by the eye, but the results are there. Do you see wind? I don't see wind, but I see waves crashing. I see trees moving and shaking. We don't see wind, but undeniably it is there. And that is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Remember in chapter 3 of John, Jesus was describing the work of the Holy Spirit like wind. John 3 verse 8, Jesus said, "He that is born of the Spirit is like the wind, which blows wherever it desires, and no man can tell where it comes from or where it will go." It's a description of the Holy Spirit at work bringing life. This is Jesus' description of the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Sovereign, mighty, powerful, irresistible, invincible, accomplishing his purpose, bringing life to all on whom the Spirit rests. There's a wonderful description of the church. We came into its existence because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we work under the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are sustained all these years because of the Holy Spirit. No one can see the Holy Spirit, but everyone can see the movement of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit came like rushing a mighty wind. And then secondly, why would the Holy Spirit demonstrate his coming with symbols of fire? Because of how the Bible uses fire. Fire is used in the Bible to symbolize cleansing and purification. Also, the Bible used fire to symbolize passion and enthusiasm. The Holy Spirit chose to demonstrate himself with these two visible signs because the Holy Spirit is saying the result of my presence in the life of believers are power and passion. And thirdly, why would the Holy Spirit demonstrate his coming by allowing uneducated men and women from Galilee to speak in foreign languages that they had never learned before? Because it was a preparation for the preaching of the gospel. It was for the proclamation of the gospel. The church has been born. And at birth, they only had 120 people. 10% of them were apostles. They were the foundation and the leadership of the church. And the rest was a small band of brothers and sisters. But this small band became the nucleus that will expand, that will grow into the Church of Christ as we see it today. The church grew explosively because of the proclamation of the gospel. But before the gospel could be proclaimed, how could people be attracted to the hearing of the gospel? Acts 2 verses 5 to 11 tells us that Jews from all corners of the Roman world had gathered in Jerusalem. They were God-fearing men. They worshipped the Lord God Jehovah. They were sincere in their devotion. They were obedient to God's commands because for many generations, for hundreds of years, Jews have been dispersed from Jerusalem into all corners of the world. As early as let's say 2,600 years ago. But they always found their way back to Jerusalem every year, especially that time of year when Acts begins. Tens of thousands and maybe even more, hundreds of thousands perhaps, have come back to Jerusalem as pilgrims to Passover. Now you remember Passover was only 2 months before Acts 1. They were there when the Holy Spirit came. They came 2 months ago for the Passover, and many of them have stayed behind for the Feast of Weeks, for the Day of Pentecost. Now, not only were they attracted by the rushing, mighty sound of wind, now they are personally witnessing the most confounding of phenomena. They are hearing their own language being spoken. And by whom? By uneducated people from Galilee. And they were confounded. How could that be? And in their perplexity, they began to mock them. They must be drunk with wine. And it is that statement, they must be drunk with wine, that prompted Peter to stand up and preach this first sermon. And it is with this first sermon that the church began to grow explosively. From a small band of 120, in a single day, it became more than 3,000. And from that moment on, the church began to grow and spread from Jerusalem to Judea, from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria to the ends of the earth. And it began with this first sermon of Peter. The message that Peter gave on that day of Pentecost shall be our message. It's always been the message that we preach, and it shall be the message that we will not deviate. And as we remember in this anniversary month how God birthed us 36 years ago, and as we remember how graciously God has been to us, sustaining us for all these years, we come to reaffirm what message do we preach? What message do we have for the world? Now, I know I've given a lengthy explanation of the occasion for Peter's sermon. It was a necessary introduction, but I also must explain the foundation of the sermon. This sermon did not come from nowhere. It is grounded on the promise of God that has been given through the prophecy of Joel. Peter stood up and preached this sermon. He defended against the mockery of the Jews, because the Jews have been saying, you know, you people have been drunk with wine, because they were able to speak foreign languages that they never studied before. But Peter says, what you are witnessing is not drunkenness, but the fulfillment of God's promise through the prophecy of Joel. Very few people ever study the minor prophets. Joel is the second book that we find among the minor prophets. Acts chapter 2, in this passage, verses 14 to 21, is the direct quote from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Someone said most correctly that although we read the Bible forward, but we can only understand it backward. Let me say that one more time. He said it most correctly. Although we read the Bible forward, we can only understand it backward. Now, what does he mean by that? What he's saying is that an entire Bible, both Testaments, old and new, are the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. From the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation is the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Christ the Savior did not come from nowhere. The church did not come from nowhere. Salvation did not come from nowhere. God has set into motion the plan of redemption ever since Genesis chapter 3. Ever since men rebel against God. Salvation has been promised as early as Genesis 3. The incarnation, God the Son becoming man, taking on flesh, has been planned since the fall. The birth of the church, coming of the kingdom of God, has always been in the eternal plan of God. The inclusion of Gentiles into the kingdom of God has always been God's plan, has always been God's design. The gift of the Holy Spirit to all people of God has been foretold for hundreds of years through the prophets. So the Old Testament is as much the Word of God as the New. So no matter how obscure, no matter how incomprehensible the Old Testament may seem to us, we Christians cannot neglect the Old Testament. But the Old Testament must be understood and must be interpreted by the New, because the message of the Old Testament are fulfilled by the New. We Christians need to learn to study the Old Testament through Christ, through the Gospel, and through the teachings of the Apostles. So the message that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, the message that we affirm as the unchanging message that we preach and value, has its foundation on the promise of God through the prophet Joel, especially the second chapter of Joel. Now, with a few remaining minutes, we're going to ask what are the contents of this sermon of Peter. What is this unchanging message that we preach and value? First of all, it's a message of power. Secondly, it is a message of warning. And thirdly, it is a message of invitation. Let's look at the message of power. Not human power, not worldly power, but the power of God. And specifically, the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We preach a message of power. Not power of human intellect, not power of superior human achievements, not power of worldly prestige, not power of human control, not power of worldly wealth, not power of human superiority or high social standing. You know, fallen, sin-sick human beings have always used the church as a venue where they satisfy their lust, where they satisfy their hunger for power and control. Always. Whether the church is an entire institution where it has hundreds of millions of members, I'm talking about the church as an institution, or where there's a small congregation of 30, for 1,000, for 2,000 years, power freaks and control freaks have always used the church as a venue where they satisfy their hunger and lust for power and control. Where there is an entire church of hundreds of millions or a small little congregation, the presence of God has always been least evident in the church when fallen, sin-sick human beings use the church to lust for power and control. The glory and honor of Christ has always been most hidden when fallen and sin-sick human beings use the church to lust for control. Our message as a church today and for generations to come is this. This church has no place for power freak. This church has no place for control freaks. The only power we desire in this church is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, at work in us, at work through us, changing us, transforming us, giving life. Now, with a few minutes remaining, let me go a little deeper as to what kind of power is Holy Spirit power. How is Holy Spirit power different from human power and control? Holy Spirit power is always the power to witness to Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, just before he departed, the Lord Jesus said to the people, to the disciples, to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness. You shall be witness unto me. So the Holy Spirit we desire is the power to witness. Not witness to ourselves, but witness to Christ. All lust for human power, all hunger for human power, all boil down to one word: self. I've seen so often in churches how power and control are exercised. I literally hear people say to me, I'm going to a church after this in the afternoon. I'm going to sit in their council meeting. I'm going to sit in their deacons meeting because that church is in great need of help. And I'm going to sit in there, I'm going to help them, I'm going to encourage them, I'm going to use the word of God to remind them. I hear from that church a lot of these. This is what human power and human control are demonstrated. People say, people think, no one can do anything. No one can buy anything until I approve. You ever seen that exercise in church? Ever hear people say that in church? I hear that. I've seen that. No one can do anything right except me. I am the authority here. I am the power here. I am the best. If it weren't for me, this church would collapse and fall apart. I hear that literally spoken to me. No one can give me order. Only I can give order. You see, all power freaks and all control freaks boil down to one word: self. You give them enough time, the self becomes a cult. Self-deification, self-worship, self-glorification. We see that in pages of history. We see that in our own lifetime. We see that in the country we came from. You know what country we came from. You ever go to the capital? You ever go to their greatest glory, the greatest square in the world that they claim? You will see self-deification. You will see self-worship. You will see self-worship. You will see cult. It all comes from self. It all boils down to hunger and lust for power and control. And to our horror and to the shame of Christ, we see that in the Church of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit power is totally the opposite. John chapter 15, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus said, when the Counselor comes, the Counselor is referenced to the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. He will be witness unto me. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will testify for Christ. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will only witness to Christ. He will bear witness unto me. You ever realize that the Holy Spirit never bear witness to himself? The Holy Spirit never shined a limelight on himself. The Holy Spirit is like the wind that is invisible. But the Holy Spirit wants to make Christ known. Holy Spirit wants to make Christ honor. The Spirit wants to draw attention to Christ. The Spirit wants to shine the limelight on Christ. The Spirit wants the glory of Christ shown forth. The Spirit wants the cross of Christ lifted up. The Spirit wants the good news of Christ preached and proclaimed. So how do we tell whether a person lusts and hungers for human power and control? Ask. To whom does he want to draw attention? Himself or Christ? To whom does he want to draw attention? To him or to Christ? Whose glory does he seek? His or Christ's? Whose praise is he fishing for? His or Christ? For himself or for Christ? This is the first message. The first message of our church will always be a message of power. Holy Spirit power is a power that enables us to forget ourselves, that enables us to draw attention away from ourselves. The power not to talk about how great I am or we are, but how great Christ is. That is our first message. And then the message that we preach and value is a message of warning. Let's turn back to verse 19 and 20, Acts chapter 2. Peter says, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, which is a direct quote from Joel. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will turn to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. It's a strange and weird and even terrifying message, isn't it? We need to remember two things. First, it's a direct quote from Joel. And if you remember, the theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. All through the short message of Joel, prophecy of Joel is always repeated again and again. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. You see, in Joel, the day of the Lord is both a day of blessing as well as a day of judgment. The blessing, of course, is fulfilled because the gift of the Holy Spirit has come upon God's people. That's a blessing. But in a message to the world, in a message that we affirm, we cannot neglect the other half of the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment. God is love. Everyone loves to hear that. No one likes to hear that God is holy and just. Nobody likes to hear that God will judge the world for all its iniquities and sins. No one likes to hear that. In our eagerness to win new converts, we can not just tell people what they like to hear. We need to proclaim the whole gospel. We need to proclaim what people need to hear. We need to proclaim the truth of God's judgment. And that day of the Lord, that great and dreadful day of judgment, shall also be our message of warning. Wonders in heaven, signs on earth, blood, fire, billows of smoke, the sun turning to darkness, the moon to blood. These are events that herald the day of the Lord is not far behind. These are events that herald the judgment of God is not far behind. Now, how do we interpret these events? Shall we take them literally as convulsion in nature? You know, images that we see in the Hollywood movies, you know. What is that big movie about all this alien coming in this big, huge spaceship? Independence. Is that what is it? Independence? Now, all kinds of disaster, all kinds of natural upheaval. Is that what Acts 2 or what Joel 2 is talking about? You know, many evangelicals take these as literal events that all nature will be turned upside down. It could be the correct interpretation. But we also need to remember that these are written in a apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic actually means something that has been hidden but is revealed. That is why in the Chinese Bible, revelation is a wonderful translation of the word apocalyptic. Something that has been hidden now is revealed. And that in apocalyptic language in the Bible, okay, can be understood metaphorically. Can be interpreted as a social and political upheavals that precede the day of the Lord. But there's no end to the debate as to how we should interpret these events. But one thing is clear, one thing is sure, the Lord Jesus will return. And when he returns, he's going to return with the authority to judge. And we are living in the interim period between the first and the second coming of Christ. And just as the word of God says, for 2,000 years, the world has not ceased to witness all kinds of upheavals, natural, social, and political, all kinds of convulsion, all kinds of horror. And our message will always be warned by the word of God. Christ shall return personally, Christ will return visibly. And when he does, he shall return with the authority to judge. And finally, a message is a message of invitation. Salvation is made available by the cross of Christ. Verse 21, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is salvation. There is a way out. There is a way of escaping the guilty verdict from God. There is a way by which we can be found pardoned when the judgment of Christ comes. And it is the only way, and that is the way of the cross. Look upon Christ who is hung on the cross. Depend on him and on what he has done on the cross. Call upon the name of Christ to escape the guilty verdict that has been on our neck. The Lordship and salvation of Christ shall be the focus of the message next week. But for now, we affirm that the message that we preach and value is a message of invitation. And by God's grace, this message has continued to ring out from among us. Not many are receiving the invitations, but as God promised, His word will never go out and come back without accomplishing His purpose. We will receive new believers in baptism in a few weeks, and we thank God for that, and we continue to trust that the message of invitation will continue to ring out from among us. Everyone who calls upon the name of Christ shall be saved. 36 years we have been together. A few of us have been here since the very beginning. I'm not sure who is the earliest from the very first day, but very close to the very first year. 36 years is a long time, isn't it? When it gets long, we tend to get bored. That's the way. When something gets long, we tend to feel stale and tired and bored. When something gets long, like this sermon, I'm watching the clock, it's been a long sermon, we tend to want something new, but we don't change our message because someone wants to hear something new. We preach the same message that birthed us, the same message that sustains us. God has gifted us with the gift of salvation. God has gifted us with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The church is meant, the church is designed to be a place of power, not a place where human power is displayed, not a place where human hunger for control is displayed, but a place where Holy Spirit power is displayed. And if we haven't seen the Holy Spirit power too evident in our church, let this be our prayer, that the Holy Spirit may become more evident in demonstrating His power. And when He does, Christ will be lifted up higher, Christ will be shown greater, and we will be lower, and we will be smaller. And here's a challenge, a reminder to us all. Are we willing to become lower and smaller and let Christ become higher and greater? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your gracious gift. For who are we that should receive? Who are we that we should receive the right to become Your children? Who are we to receive the promise and the gift of the Spirit? You have not chosen us, but actually You have. You have actually chosen us from before the foundations of the world. You have known us. You have our name written in Your hand. And Father, we pray that if we should ever take Your gift for granted again, reminds us kindly, gently, but move us onward with a greater passion for Your purity, greater passion for the empowerment, not of human power and control, but a passion from Holy Spirit power in our life, in our church, and in our world. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.